To be totally honest, I spent this week worrying quite a bit. And so the admonition to not worry only goes so deep, and then there's just deep worry about our nation, about the political division in our nation, where we're at as a country. Obviously the assassination of Charlie Kirk was a horrendous act of political violence that should not happen in any way, shape, or form. And I've been curious about just the responses that people, have had. I mean, the profound grief for the loss of a husband and a father, a man in his community. The anger and outrage and the desire for retribution, on the part of those who admired him and loved him and, are angry at the ending of his life. Those who've reflected on the nature of what he was doing was engaging people in dialogue at the moment of his death, and that's actually what we need in our country. The sense of Schadenfreude and justice, and among those he had antagonized, who indicated, well, you reap what you sow, basically. The way in which this particular act has kind of even increased and heightened the political division, and then increasing calls for retribution and for war and civil war and the vilification of the other side and the blaming of the other side, how it feeds into all of that. Donald Trump said that one of the first things he said was the problem is our demonization of the other. It's one of the first things he said, and he's right. The problem is our demonization of the other. And then he went on to vilify the left and not take any responsibility for his complicity in that. And in doing that, he did something that humans do. It's a very fundamental thing that humans do, is we tend to blame the other and vilify the other and not understand our own complicity in the situation. And so in that moment, he's just being a very human man and doing, showing a kind of human failing. And it takes a particular kind of courage and a particular kind of capacity to move beyond your own sense of aggrievement or your own sense of your own self-perspective and see the good of the whole. And I commend the Republican governor of Utah, Spencer Cox, who called us to our better selves, right? That there is leadership that calls us to our better selves, which is exactly what we need in a moment like this. I am curious about this tendency to demonize, right? To want to demonize the other and make the other the demon. And that's, part of the problem is that there is something demonic at play here. There is evil at foot. But Paul, in Ephesians 6, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against principalities and powers. There are systems and forces that are bigger and larger than we are. There are systems and forces that are more powerful than we can control. And you just have to think about social media as one example of that. I mean, part of what's happening here and what the impact of what social media has done and is doing and will continue to do in terms of helping create this division, you can see that kind of power at play. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not about the other, So don't make the other a demon. The demon is something else. The other is a human being who has fears and insecurities and failings and foibles, who's trying to make their way in the world, who has limited understanding of the way things are, and who comes to their own conclusions about the way things are based on the inputs that they receive. And we need to be curious about the other. We need to be curious about why they are the way that they are, how they've come to the beliefs that they have. Our complicity in this is often the fact that we lack curiosity. Our complicity in this is that we often lack a desire to try to understand and want to know, well, you disagree with me, but why? How did you come to the conclusions that you came to? Why do you believe what you believe? Because I actually don't see it. That's not how I view the world, but how did you come to view the world? And do we have common ground? Is there a place for some sort of common ground for us, right? To enter into that kind of dialogue with each other, I think is essential in this moment. And to not merely not do this thing of making everything a binary, good and bad, good and evil. Like, we're good and they're evil. We're good and they're bad. We have to resist that as well. That's another fundamental human thing, is when somebody is kind of doing that profound under the ring and binary, making a binary of everything. Our text today from Corinthians curiously speaks to a moment of division, right? It speaks to a moment where you have within the community a kind of division, and it's done in a spiritual context, but I'm aware that I think it does speak to what's happening, because first and foremost, Charlie Kirk would have identified as being a Christian. I mean, you don't get that if you read the New York Times, right? They call him a right-wing activist. But he's actually a Christian, and that was the core to his own identity, was being a Christian, right? And he saw the work that he was doing in spiritual terms, and he saw himself as being engaged in a spiritual battle for the soul of the nation. And so we need to pay attention to that. And there are people who disagree with them who also see the work that they do in spiritual terms and also see the work that they do as being engaged in a battle for the soul of the nation. Right? So at some level, what you're playing out is a kind of spiritual warfare among people, or a spiritual battle between each other, and both are accusing the other of being. And both sides there may be Christians on both sides. And so Paul is writing to a situation in Corinth, where in Corinth you have, you know, it's a Corinth at the time was a very diverse city in the ancient world, where you had people from all over the Mediterranean and all kinds of ethnicities and languages, and you had various religions, and you had Jew and Greek and male and female and slave and free, and they're all gathering together to worship in this community that Paul had formed to worship together. And you know, he'd started this church out, and then along the way their divisions came to the fore, and some are saying, well, I follow Apollos, he's my spiritual teacher and I think he was right. And others are saying, no, I follow Paul, he's my spiritual teacher and I think he's right. And they're having an argument around the spirituality of who's right and who's wrong. And Paul's solution to this, or this division, the spiritual division, is to point them to the cross, of the power of the cross, right? Which, he says, don't you know, and because he finds power in it, but he says the message about the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so I've been wrestling with that this week. Okay, what is it about the cross? Why the cross? Why does Paul think that the cross and the message about the cross is what's going to help heal the division? What is it about the cross that will help bring about unity for these people who are spiritually at odds with each other? And he's recognizing this message. Some will perceive it as foolish, and others will perceive it as a stumbling block. Because, you know, he says, for Jews this will be a stumbling block, and for Gentiles this is foolishness. Well, why? What is it? What is it about the cross that would be that case? We, you know, 2,000 years are not used to crucifixions, and I've talked about this before. We don't have crucified people lining our streets. You have to imagine a world where you are entering the city and there are crucified people. It's as if you're driving into Winslow and there are crucified people on the street. That's what happened in the ancient world. There would be people hanging there in agony and suffering as you entered your town on a daily basis. Jesus was not the only one to be crucified. He was one. This is just a common practice that the empire used to subjugate its people and put them into a condition of fear and to suppress political opposition. That's what the cross was. And so you have to go back and into that experience of these folks who would be, the cross was a source of the empire basically saying, the Roman Empire saying, yeah, you can, you are powerless in the face of our might. Don't resist us. We will shame and humiliate you if you do this. And you have to understand the experience of those early Jesus followers to see their rabbi, their teacher, their savior, their sense of Messiah put on a cross and humiliated and seemingly be defeated. That's the experience of the early Christian community, of seeing Jesus on the cross. It's a seemingly moment of despair. It's a seeming moment of failure. Paul says for Jews, this is a stumbling block. And the reason why is because the Jewish people for centuries at that point had lived with this kind of messianic expectation. There's all these prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, this coming, God will do a mighty work. God will do this mighty thing in God's people. And there's this intimation that this that there will be someone, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with glory and power and honor, and that somehow God will do something that will restore the fortunes of Israel and make it right again, and restore them to their own political autonomy and to their own political greatness. So the Jewish people are looking for a Christ. That's what Messiah means, Christ. They're looking for a Christ that will lead them to political salvation. They're looking for a political leader. So if you're, that's the kind of leader you're looking for, who's going to be powerful and political, and instead your leader gets crucified on a cross by the empire and doesn't win, and not only does it get crucified on the cross, does not retaliate, does not call for justice, that's going to be a huge stumbling block. For Gentiles, that notion that somehow God was at work in this defeat, the notion that somehow God is at work in this notion of humiliation, is foolishness. It's stupid. The Greek word is where we get our word moron. It's moronic. And Paul says, no, actually, this message about the cross, there's power. In this message about this cross, there's power that will heal us in the face of our division. There's power in there that will heal us in the face of what is ailing us currently. And the understanding at the time, we have since have developed over the course of time in Christian theology, we've developed various kind of theologies and understandings around what the cross means and what atonement is, and those develop later in Christian theology. But for Paul, the message of the cross is that somehow God has entered into the violence that is there, has entered into the shame that is there, has entered into the defeat that is there. And there's something about the way that God takes our human tendency, I mean, I think this is why he brings it up in the context of division, it takes our human tendencies to be at war with each other and to chafe for a fight for each other, and he works to transform it and change it to create new possibility. That's what the whole Good Friday, Easter thing is all about. It's about this cross and what God does with the human predisposition to violence, and how God takes it and makes new life and new possibility. And that in that opening of new possibility, there's a new way of seeing the other, that rather than vilifying the other, rather than demonizing the other, we can recognize that the other is flawed and human in the same ways that we too are flawed and human. And that the other is capable of making mistakes and in need and capable of repentance and turning from their mistakes in the same way that we too make mistakes and need to be able to repent and turn from our mistakes. And that the other is worthy of grace and forgiveness in the way that we too are worthy of grace and forgiveness. That's the message of the cross. It's a new way of being. And so rather than enmity and strife, it's this sense of, okay, we all fail, we're all limited, we're all in need of turning and repenting, and we're all in need of grace. And that's a stumbling block for some people, and it's foolishness for others. But for those of us who believe, it is the power of God. So our Luke text says, do not worry. Do not be afraid. And what's curious is Jesus doesn't call us to focus on the empire and the things that humans do. He doesn't say, focus on the glory of Caesar and reflect on the power of humanity. Instead, he says, consider the ravens, these birds that you don't take very seriously, but there they are. And they're held in the fabric and web and warp and web woof of creation. And they don't have storehouses for their food, but your Heavenly Father knows that they need food and they are fed. Consider the lilies of the field, these fragile things, these flowers. And yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. He's pointing not to lilies and not to ravens per se, as it is to the reality of this creation that holds us and sustains us, the reality of our very being held in this created world. And that's our texts today are all pointing to that. The Job text is, do you know anything about mountain goats and how they give birth and how their young play? Have you had anything to do with that? You can study it, you can reflect on it, but you don't make it happen. Right? Do you know anything about wild oxen or the Leviathan or the eagles, right, who will come and feed? What do you know? You know, the psalm is all about the glory of God and what it means to be held in creation. And so when Jesus calls us to consider the ravens and the lilies of the field, he's just in line with all these Jewish scriptures. He's just in line with what all these Jewish scriptures have said about consider that don't be aware, be right-sized. Don't take your own glory too seriously or your own power too seriously, human power. There's something so much more powerful than you and humanity at play and at work in what's happening here. So trust in that, consider that, focus on that, so that you too may have the kingdom of heaven. So that you too may live into your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of the empire. You need to worry if you're primarily based in your citizenship is primarily about empire. But if you're part of the kingdom of heaven, you don't have to worry. Amen. I'm going to do an addendum there. Because the reality is we do worry, right? We just worry, and we're worried, and it's troubling, and it's problematic, right? And so that just felt like a really bad place to end. Because the invitation is to go into that place of not worrying, into that place of realizing that there are powers that are greater than ourselves, that are trustworthy and good. And there are powers greater than ourselves that mean us harm. and bring about harm, right? Always strive to trust, I mean, be held by the powers of those that do intend you good. And part of our spiritual journey is, we get to be honest about the worry. We get to be honest about the concerns that we have, that in reality, we do need to be concerned and we need to be good citizens of this world. But that's why we strive for a better way. That's why we strive for to be our better selves. That's why we strive to live into the full maturity we have as sons and daughters of God. And so that will be an ongoing thing, and I'm not going to resolve that in this sermon. So I don't want to, I want to say, yes, worry, but trust God. Amen.